I hope that you see and know more of God's love already as we've been worshiping together. As I even think of God's word that he gives to us, this truly is, and I don't mean this in a trite sense, I mean it in the deep sense. The word of God is God showing the world that he loves them. That when we read these messages and when we study these texts, that God would even talk to us is amazing. And he doesn't just give us one verse or one page. He gives us pages upon pages upon pages. And throughout these messages, revealing to us that he loves us and he loves his children and he has good intentions and designs for us. So I want to actually start off this morning by right away sharing with you the main idea of this sermon, which is God's promises transform his people from fear-fueled living to faith-fueled living. As you heard the text being read earlier, maybe you heard terms related to food and to drink. There is a famine in the land. There are wells. There is a meal at the end. Food, faith, fear are interconnected within this chapter in order to teach us greater spiritual realities. So I have a question for you. It's not a trick one. What fuels your body? Food and water. That's very important. All right, so if you just decided today, I am not going to eat any more food, I'm not going to drink any more liquid, your death is imminent, right? You're guaranteeing it if you stop that. Now I have the next question, and this might be a little trickier for you. What fuels your heart? And I'm not talking about your physical heart. I'm talking about your entire being. What fuels your entire being, spiritually, physically? As we've traveled through the book of Genesis, we've seen how God calls people to himself. And to not lean on their own understandings, but to trust him. And we've seen the differences of people. Some people who live on the basis of themselves, and some people who will then say, I need you. We've seen that through example even with Abraham, and how he would lean on himself, but then he would trust and depend on the Lord. And so I think we need to consistently ask ourselves this question, even as we're reading through Genesis: what fuels me? Now, by the way, when I say fear-fueled and faith-fueled, I do want to give a caveat here. Faith in and of itself, believing something, depending on something, that's not what I'm talking about here. You know, like when Christmas time, we're like, just believe. In what? Okay, maybe more so what I want us to understand when I say faith-fueled living is faith is a conduit through which God gives his grace. Faith is that dependence on the Lord. And so even as we come to this text, like I said a couple of weeks ago with that previous text, what I find so beautiful and amazing is that this story spans the centuries and really brings application to us beautifully, just like it did to the ancient Near Eastern people as well. Now, you may have noticed, as we've gone through Genesis, and as we come into this text, we're not talking about Jacob and Esau now. Moses is taking a break, and he goes back to Isaac. And one thing that I find very intriguing about Moses' writing in Genesis is that he spends a lot of time talking about Abraham. He spends a lot of time, proportionally to the book, talking about Jacob. And he spends a little bit of time talking about Isaac. It's like, oh, wait, what? poor Isaac, he doesn't get the attention. What's going on? But I actually like to think of the story of Isaac kind of like concentrated orange juice, right? You got all the orange juice right there, just add water. But everything is there. And that, to me, is like the story of Isaac. It's a concentrated story of things that you see in Abraham's story, of things that you see in Jacob's story, but it's very concentrated. These are the things we need to see. And so when we look at Isaac, we see God's promise, we see fear, we see faith, and we also see the blessing of the nations and God's reiteration of his promise and presence. I think that this is to remind the wandering Israelites who are the original audience and remind all of us here to not forget the main thing as we're going through the narratives. Not forget the main thing. God is calling people to himself through faith. Our lives are utterly dependent on God, and we ought to, by his grace, live like it. So with that in mind, I want to break down this main idea and start with God's promise, God's promises. This chapter starts off with a statement that there's a famine, which is a problem, right? It's a problem if there's a famine. If you have no food, you have no fuel for your body, and you're dead. So Isaac goes to the land of Gerar to where Abimelech is. We have heard of this Abimelech before in the time of Abraham. Now, by the way, it could be the same Abimelech or some scholars say it's either the same guy or Abimelech is a title, not a name. Either way, it's in that same area. It's the Philistines. And Isaac goes to this area. Right off the bat, the Lord speaks to Isaac. God's declaration, I believe, is intended to comfort and secure Isaac spiritually, mentally, emotionally, in the midst of this famine. And listen to what God says. We're just going to read verses 2 through 5. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." There's a couple of things I want us to notice here. First, God tells Isaac, don't go down to Egypt, like his father did when there was a famine and he was scared. Remember that? Abraham leaned on his own understanding, went down to Egypt. There was problems down there. Don't do that. Instead, what God says to Isaac is, I want you to dwell in the land as a sojourner. I just want you to think about those two words, dwell and sojourn. Is that an oxymoron? I want you to dwell as a sojourner. But I think that the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, they kind of can get this idea that when God said, I want you to move, and then you stay for as long as I tell you to stay. Get out the tent, get out everything, boom, you're here for a time. And then I'm going to move you. Now this, by the way, is really important. Whenever we hear, I think as Christians, whenever we hear the word sojourn, we ought to pay very close attention, because the New Testament, the Apostle Peter says, we are sojourners. And so we ought to learn, what is God's intention of sojourning? We live in this world, but this world is not our home, right? Right? Yeah? How ought we to then live in this world? So we can even look at Isaac or Abraham or Jacob to see examples here. But Isaac is receiving here in this moment this promised blessing of God, which means Isaac isn't to grasp for the land, he is to wait to receive this land. Now God does promise to establish the covenant. The covenant that he made with Abraham is now passed down to Isaac. And so we hear God saying, he will do, he will do, he will do. And through his seed, the nations will be blessed. Keep all that in mind. The covenant of Abraham, to Isaac. And remember, this is going all the way back to Adam and Eve, right? Because when Adam and Eve sinned, after they sinned, God promised a serpent crusher that was going to come. There's going to be the seed of the woman who's going to crush the serpent, and he's going to reverse the curse and bring restoration. And now we see God's promise to Abraham is now moving into Isaac, tracing the seed. But then what's really interesting, I think, the verbiage here, the nations will be blessed through Isaac's offspring. Why? Verse 5. I'm going to say because, you say the next word. Because Abraham. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, commandments, statutes, laws. That's actually really interesting. Because that combination of phrasing, charge, commandments, statutes, law, was Jewish phraseology to say, you have kept the Pentateuch. Like, you have done it. Woo! Now, that kind of confuses me. Because I seem to recall some doubt and problems in Abraham, don't you? Some of you are nodding yes. Others of you should be joining in vehemently. Yeah! Like, Abraham was not perfect. How can it be said? He obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws. It's very intriguing. And I think we have to remember some very important truths that Genesis is leading us to. And maybe you could be reminded, and I'll remind you, of Genesis 15. And he, Abraham, believed the Lord. And he, the Lord, counted it to him as righteousness. God counted it as righteousness. Later on in the scriptures, the Apostle Paul is going to say in the book of Romans, he's going to quote this. And then he's also, after this, going to quote from Psalm 32, which says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. This is glorious, right? For anyone who trusts in Jesus, if you have trusted in Christ, you are blessed. Do you know that? It doesn't matter how you feel. You are blessed. Because your lawless deeds are forgiven, your sins are covered. But then get this. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. You get that? There's a refusal of God. He refuses to count the sin against Abraham. Christian, think about this. God refuses to count your sin against you. Amen. How many times in many different ways the adversary, the devil, comes and accuses us, and we say, that's going to stick. And we just let it reel in our minds. And God says, I refuse to let that count. Whoa! So actually, if we put this together, by grace, God has declared Abraham righteous. And by the way, Romans gets into this as well. This righteousness that Abraham is given is actually based on the righteousness of the serpent crusher who is to come, who is Jesus. That righteousness is placed over Abraham. And God will not count his sins against him. So therefore, God can say, legitimately, you've obeyed and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws. Wow. Now, but what I want to press here a little bit more is that this covenant that God is declaring now to Isaac is not based on anything in Isaac. Just get that. Recognize that. This covenant has no conditions on Isaac. It's based on another. And that's going to be really important to recognize as we get to implications later. So we have Isaac in the midst of famine. We have God commanding him not to go to Egypt. We have God calling Isaac to trust and obey him because Isaac is receiving the promises from God. So I think here God is calling Isaac to depend on him, to not lean on his own ways of thinking. God has this all under his control in his goodness. Yet it doesn't seem to like stick with Isaac, which I think we can relate to. God gives these promises, and then there's scenarios that then we're tempted to say, yeah, but. And so we see an example of, I think, fear-fueled living from Isaac. Isaac does almost exactly what his father Abraham did before with Abimelech, except Isaac actually goes further. It was somewhat truth, if I can say that. It was somewhat truth, right, that Sarah was his sister. It's not true at all that Rebekah is Isaac's sister. Isaac just, why is he doing this? Why is he lying about this? We're told in the text, because I could die. Now let's just, maybe this is giving him too much the benefit of the doubt, but I can totally see this in even how we think. God made promises to Isaac. And this is going to happen, and through you all the nations are going to be blessed. And then he is like, I'm in the midst of a famine, we're going to a foreign land, she's so beautiful, they could kill me because they want her, and God's not going to be able to fulfill his promise if I'm dead. Do you see how we could, you know, do that? And then justify the lie because we're trying to fulfill the promise. But let me just ask you, who fulfills the promise? Who? God fulfills the promise, not Isaac. And this is what we do, this is what we can do too as human beings. We have fear, and then we say, I've got to fulfill it. And then we let the ends justify the means, and we betray God's standards. This is what Isaac is doing. Now look at verse 8 with me. When he had been there a long time, we don't know how long, but it was long, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. Now, there's a play on words here. You might remember what Isaac's name means. Isaac's name means he laughs. Because remember, Sarah, she found out she was going to get pregnant, and she's, you know, and then they have him like, this is a good remembrance. Wow, God does amazing things. We're going to name him He Laughs. Now we have a laughing situation. But so there's this play on words with him. He's acting out his name, but in a negative way. Okay? And it's really intriguing. I don't know if you guys, you know, were following the logic, because it almost doesn't seem logical. And then Abimelech looks out the window and sees Isaac laughing with Rebekah and comes to the conclusion they're married. I don't know about you. That sounds kind of weird. Like, if you see me laughing with another woman that's not Tracy, don't assume we're married. That's not a good... How did we get to that conclusion that you're married? Well, it's because it's actually this Hebrew word for laugh does signify laughing, but it also implies a laughing that takes place within the physical relationship. Okay? So Abimelech sees, oh my goodness, they're married, right? Now, when you understand that, then you think about Abimelech's rebuke. He's not happy. He doesn't sound happy. And thankfully, no one took Rebekah like Abimelech did with Sarah, remember, in the previous situation with Abraham. But he knows the seriousness of God's judgment. This is not good. And Isaac, what is Isaac doing? Isaac has lied. People in Abimelech's land could be killed if they were to have taken Rebekah. And Isaac's response is just self-pleasure and laughing. No big deal. What is God's intention of the blessing? That through the seed, what? All nations would be blessed. Blessed. Isaac is not thinking about the nations. He's not thinking about the Philistines that are right before him. He's just thinking about his self-protection and his self-fulfillment. And as long as he gets that, woohoo! This is not okay, right? But I think what we can see here is a heart that is actually fueled by fear. And a heart that's fueled by fear does not love. You think Isaac was loving the people there? I'm asking you, really? No, he's not loving the people there. Isaac, again, is only thinking about himself. And Abimelech's rebuke actually aligns, I think, with the Lord's heart. After all, again, God said at the beginning of the sojournings, the offspring, the nations will be blessed through the offspring. So we have fear, and we have what comes from this fear-fueled living is hiding, unloving deception. And I do believe that the Lord uses this situation and Abimelech's rebuke to be a pivotal scenario in Isaac's life. That's why I give this main idea today. God promises to transform us from fear-fueled living to faith-fueled living. So I want to move to that next. I want to move to the third point, transforms his people. I don't know when Isaac first trusted the Lord. I've wondered if Isaac first trusted the Lord when his dad was saying, hey, okay, get on that altar, I'm going to kill you. And there's like no fight with that. That's pretty amazing to me. But I don't know when Isaac first trusted. It could have been then. It could have been some other time that's just not even recorded within the scriptures. And the reason why I bring this up is because I think sometimes we can read the scriptures in a way where we see faithlessness, and then we see like some transition where it looks like faith and we go, oh, they were saved in between that moment. But you pick a snippet of your life this past week where you really weren't exhibiting faith very well. You pick it right now. Pretend that you've given it to me. And I look at that and then I evaluate you today where you look pretty nice and you're singing and your hands lifted and woohoo, yeah, praise the Lord. You would not want me to say, oh, you got saved since Thursday. I mean, maybe for somebody that could be the case, but many of you would say, no, that's not true. That's not true. I had faithlessness, but God came in and he corrected me and now there's faith. Right? Because God works in process with his children, yes? And God loves process way more than we do. But he works in that process, and that's what I think we're seeing here with Isaac, this concentrated story, that God takes Isaac, and there's faithlessness, but then now, all of a sudden, it's this stark contrast where you see faith. Praise the Lord, Ventura, praise the Lord with me, that God promises to grow our faith, right? It's not up to you ultimately, it's him that's going to do it. And as he works faith in us, fears begin to drop because we see and savor him. So you look at verses 12 through 14 and we're told that Isaac increases in wealth by the Lord's blessing. He has flocks, herds, servants. This is all from the Lord. But then the Philistines envied his position. And then in verse 16, we're told that Abimelech tells Isaac that Isaac's become mightier than Abimelech and his people, and there appears to be envy and fear in Abimelech. Now, the verbiage here is actually very similar to the Egyptians and what the Egyptians thought of the Israelites when they were in Egypt. So you've got some connections that are taking place. And the Egyptians made the Israelites slaves, right? Thankfully, Abimelech didn't do that. And I actually wonder if the reason why Abimelech did not do that is because literally Isaac and his people were stronger than Abimelech and his people. They would lose that battle if they were to fight. But notice something here in this. The text says that Isaac was there for a what time? Long. Okay? So he's been living there for a while. If you live somewhere for a while, you get used to it, right? And you settle in, you're like, oh, home sweet home. And you have Abimelech come, and he's like, leave. And what Isaac doesn't do is he doesn't fight it. That's crazy. Don't you think? I have lived here long enough. I'm going to fight you on this. It seems like he could have won. He doesn't fight. Because what did God say that Isaac was to do? He was to dwell as a sojourner. This isn't my home. God's going to give a land, so my hands are open to receive. So clearly this isn't the land. I'm going to move. So he moves out. And as he goes out into the land, he's trying to find the wells that his father Abraham had already built. Because how important is water to a civilization? Extremely important to a civilization. Don't have water, you're dead. So he goes to find the well, and his servants go to dig this first well. And as they dig that first well, then some Philistines come up. It's our well. That's probably not how they sounded, but you know. Just go with me here. So what Isaac, all he does, instead of fighting, he just names the well. And the translation of this name means contention. There was contention that took place here. So they move on to another well, undig that well, open it up. Philistines come again. No, this is our well. You can't have that. And so then the translation of the name that Isaac gives that well is enmity, which, by the way, that Hebrew word for enmity is related to the word Satan. So just understand, we still have this seed of the woman and seed of the serpent. And the Philistines are a representation of the seed of the serpent that wants the seed dead. Because if you don't have water, you're dead, right? You move on, and they go to another well. And in all of this, it's just amazing to me. I hope you see a difference between Isaac's self-preservation in the first few verses to now he's like, you can have the well. Really? I mean, there's a difference in this man, and he's not fighting them. He goes to this next well, and then he calls that well, the translation is broad places. Like, God has set us here so that we can live in this for however long God has us. He believes the Lord has placed him there. And then the story goes on and says that he goes to Beersheba, and then there's this incident that happens in Beersheba. Look at verses 24 and 25. We're going to read it together. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Say those next two words with me. Fear not. For I am with you, and I will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. This is a restatement and reaffirmation of God's promise. And God even adds to this, I am with you. Isaac's response to this is worship. Worship and confession of who God is. He believes, he trusts. God is his fuel. And he decides to live there where God is and receive the blessings that God has decided for him. Beautiful. And then Abimelech somehow is able to still see what's going on. And he comes up and says, "Hey, I want to have a peace treaty with you. We've done you no wrong." Do you get the humor of that statement? Do you? I just want to make sure, because sometimes we like read the Bible and we just kind of like pass over phrases. I mean, Isaac started off, what do you have to do with me when you were the ones that kicked us out, right? And then Philistines were coming saying, no, my well, no, my well. But they're saying, we've done you no wrong. You seem to have lost your brain. All right. But Isaac, after Abimelech says, we want peace with you, he doesn't, at least it's not in the text, he's not arguing with them over these things. He doesn't say, you're ridiculous. Instead, I believe Isaac's heart is beating with the Lord's, because God's design has always been, from the first sin, to draw sinners to himself, right? And again, through this seed, all the nations are going to be blessed. God has designed to take fear-fueled people who trust in themselves and protect themselves and live for themselves and then hurt others. God's design has been to take those kinds of people, like us, and draw them back to him. And this is what Isaac does. He recognizes this blessing is not for selfish, self-centric purposes. It's for the world. Isaac shows care for the Philistines, who we hear about later on in the scriptures, you know. Isaac shows care. He does this because he's no better than them. Right? Right? Because earlier he just lived for himself too. How can he say, yeah, but you did worse? No, like before the face of God, he is no better. And he has received mercy and grace from God. And so he can give that mercy and grace. Because then we're told in verses 30 and 31, so he made them a feast and ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. A meal. A meal, because that's signifying that God is the sustenance. God is the reason why there is this fellowship, this peace that can actually take place. It's not because of their actions or his actions, it's because of God's action. God is the one who turns enemies into friends and reconciles people to each other. Now, as you think about this narrative, how do you think it applies to us? How do you think it applies to you? I mean, you may have already picked up on some ideas, but I'm going to press a couple. First off, do you know the promises of God? Do you know that the promises of God are fulfilled in the serpent crusher, Jesus? He's the seed of the woman who took the curse of the enemies on himself. He took the punishment our sins deserved, and he did live perfectly. He did. It wasn't just counted to him as righteousness. He is righteous, right? And so then he gifts his righteousness because he rose from the dead, and he now calls everyone everywhere to turn to him. If you haven't turned to Christ, turn to him today. Now's the time, the Bible says, because he's the answer. And all promises of God find their fulfillment in him to free us. To free us from self-centered, fear-based living to faith-fueled living, which is what we're made for. Do you know Jesus? And you say, yes, I know Jesus. Now I'm going to go back to the first question I asked. Do you know God's promises? And not just know about them, like do you know and believe? I think many times, good for me, to look in the scripture and say, yeah, I know that promise. But then to ask myself, but do I believe that promise? Do I believe this? Don't neglect the Spirit's work through the Word of God. The Word of God is replete with the promises of God that are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. So again, based in Christ. Your security is not based in you, based in Jesus. This past week, I was listening to a portion of a sermon from a friend of mine who I used to pastor with, and many of you know Mark Brogup. But he said this: fear is a powerful motivator. Fear is also a powerful justifier of regrettable decisions. Can you relate to that? It's a powerful motivator, powerful justifier of regrettable decisions. You think about that with Abraham in Egypt, or Abraham with Abimelech. You think about that even with Isaac in his situation. You think about that in your own life. And Mark goes on and says, be a little afraid of your fear. Be skeptical of people who try to make you afraid, because you are highly temptable and highly motivated when you're afraid. You get that? highly temptable, highly motivated when you're afraid. I think about our discipleship groups going through John. And in John chapter 11, the religious people were afraid of what Jesus could do. And they said, if this continues, if they let Jesus continue, the Romans are going to take away their nation and their place. And so this fear motivates them all the more to kill Jesus. They miss the serpent crusher because of their self-centered fear. You get how significant that is? How much do you allow fear to fuel you? If you allow fear to fuel you, you will forget the promises of God because you forgot Jesus, who is your fuel. So ask yourselves these questions. How often do I allow fear to motivate me? How do I talk and speak? If someone's listening to me, are they hearing that the basis of my motivation is fear? Ask yourselves these questions. Because the response to this then is not simply for you to go, okay, so I'm not going to be afraid. The answer is go to Jesus. Hands open. Fill me, Savior. Spirit, help me to see your glory more and more so that the fears will drop and the faith will arise. If you are Christ's, God promises to transform you. God promises it. You may doubt it, but this goes back to the fact that the covenant that was given to Isaac was dependent on another. The covenant God has made with us is dependent on Jesus. Is he going to fulfill the promise? Oh no, my life looks like a mess. Oh no, I've gone over here. Oh my goodness, those people, this thing, that thing, this thing. Oh no. Jesus is the serpent crusher, and God has made a promise to me and to you that he will fulfill the promise. Does God ever lie? No. He's worthy of our trust. And so just similarly, like how Isaac had a meal to signify peace, that's what Jesus had done too, right? With his disciples, we have a meal of peace. Even with the disciples who are going to turn from him and run from him, Jesus has the meal with them. Why? It's not dependent on them. They really need a Savior. And newsflash, so do we. But there's a meal and there's fellowship that takes place. You know, I mentioned on Easter Sunday the letter to Diognetus, the ancient writing. And I mentioned some things out of that, but I want to mention another thing. That in that writing as well, there was talk of the strangeness of Christians and the uniqueness of Christianity. I learned this a couple of months ago, and it's just continuously sticking with me. But they said, the Christians don't share the same bed, but they share the same table. Maybe you just need some time to let that sink more. But when you share table, you are family. When you share table, you are one. You are united. And to that Roman culture and in that world, when you ate at table, you spoke of certain things. They don't share the same bed, but they share the same table. We share the same table. And we feast on Jesus Christ because he has given himself for us. God promises to transform us from fear-fueled to faith-fueled. Amen? So, as we conclude this time together, I want to urge you to pray to the Spirit who fuels you by faith in the Lord. And in a moment, we're going to sing a song that's called Completely Done. And I love this song because it brings up the reality of how the scriptures speak. There's this already, not yet. I'm already righteous and I'm awaiting righteousness. I'm already adopted and I'm awaiting adoption. God has done the work, and because he's done the work, it's done. Amen? And so let this be a confession of worship and praise to him together. What he completes is completely done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Worthy, worthy, worthy are you. Oh, I pray that our hearts would be so moved and melted by your love, and that we would rejoice in your kindnesses towards us. Oh, Father, open our eyes more, open our ears more, open our hearts more. And if our hands are in a fist, oh, Father, I pray that you would loosen our grip to receive, so that we would truly worship and adore you by faith. In Jesus' name, amen. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Amen.